word of God is alive and powerful, sharpened the two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open seating to the doctrine of election and calling. Pick up around page 4 of our notes. James proclaims that we all stumble in many ways. This is recognition that the believer in time continues to engage in personal sin. Experientially, when one sins, that puts them in a state of carnality, and they are out of fellowship, if you will, with God Himself. And God has made provision through the mechanics of 1 John 1:9 in a private prayer of confession between the believer and God Himself. In acknowledgement of those sins, to be forgiven of those sins, and be cleansed from all unrighteousness, and place the individual back into a state of spirituality or fellowship with God, which is essential in regards to redeeming the time, in regards to serving God with respect to His plan for the believer's life. The rebound technique, which we call 1 John, is apropos, as when you sin, you missed a mark. That is literally what hamartia in the Greek means. You missed a mark of God's righteousness, and how you get back in and reinstitute into the game, if you will, is through the rebound technique and being in fellowship, and therefore abiding under the proper guidelines and rules that God has provided for the believer to experientially fulfill His plan for their life. And this is very important, as is God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill all believers. It is essential in His filling role to give the believer insight, clear insight and understanding in regards to the truth of His Word, as it is therefore in that way that the truth is assimilated, undistorted by the sin nature, the nature of man that entices him and causes him to sin, if you will, with their own green light of choice, obviously, and getting out of fellowship and being out of step with the truth of Bible doctrine otherwise. So, as is our practice, we give everybody opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship, to apply 1 John 1:9 if you have to, and to be otherwise predisposed to give me your undivided attention, as it is in this way that God has designed for believers to understand truly what His plan consists of, and in an in-depth understanding, not just some superficial understanding, in regards to all that pertains to His plan for mankind. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, for all the grace that you have provided for this world, and especially for those who are yours, your children, we thank you, and we ask that once again this evening, that God the Holy Spirit in His filling ministry will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, we're reviewing the doctrine of election and calling as spurred on through Paul's teaching in the first two chapters of Thessalonians with respect to true evangelism. Evangelism is a greatly misunderstood concept in regards to the denominational world of Christendom today. And in regards to true evangelism, the very pillars of what he has been teaching to the Thessalonians in this regard is that God is in control of all life circumstances and situations. He knows who is positive and otherwise who is negative, those who are truly seekers of God and who are willing to believe in Him versus those who are not. And He will ensure that nobody who otherwise will believe will be given a gospel message, and that truly what is incumbent upon the evangelist himself as an ambassador of God and witness in this respect is simply to supply courage in their stand for the truth of Bible doctrine and application of it in their witness of the life. And God will otherwise open and close doors and bring about the proper circumstances and situations, as we saw in regards to the Thessalonians and Team Paul, for those who will believe in Christ and otherwise who are positive to Bible doctrine after saving faith in regards to their Christian life, all that is necessary for them to complete and fulfill their manifestation of belief and faith in God in this regards. And this doctrine, the doctrine of election and calling, completely validates the very pillars of his argument in that respect, as it is this doctrine that stipulates and brings forth the fact that indeed God is in control, and in eternity past, he set up everything necessary for his plan of salvation to come fulfillment for all individuals whom he saw through his omniscience, through the ability to foresee that would be positive and believe to assure that they are given a gospel hearing. Now, under this doctrine, the important center of understanding comes through the very principle of election, eklektes in the Greek. And this simply means to choose, to elect, or select in regards to this. And God's principle of election, where he chooses certain individuals in the human race to be conformed to his Son, as the primary passage in Romans 8 brings out in this regards, his electing is further associated, as we saw, with the terms of foreknowledge and predestination, which is all part of the electing process. And it is here where the Calvinists are grossly confused, as it is his foreknowledge, which his foreknowledge, his ability to see in the future, is simply an aspect of his omniscience. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He always has. God's not learning. There's no learning curve that creation has somehow set before God in regards to creation. God has always known and always will know all things and is able to compute it in a nanosecond all at once in regards to every exigency of information that he has within his own intelligence. And that information is so vast, there's no way in the world we can even comprehend it, as he has the information necessary, as we know, to create the very universe in which we exist in. And his omniscience, in his omniscience, and the fact that God lives outside of time, he created time. God is able to foresee with respect to that which he creates. And his foreknowledge is directly related to his election, as that is the method or the procedure how he comes about to elect or to make his choice in this respect. And the fact that he is able to foresee all things perfectly in regards to his creation, the future of people, etc., that means that he is able to know who will have individual response to the gospel. They will hear the gospel, and ultimately they will exercise faith in Christ and in gospel phase two for those who continue to be positive with respect to faith to Bible doctrine after the fact. And his foreknowledge is important to understand. His foreknowledge is not causative. See, this doctrine does not violate the doctrine of volition, the fact that we all are created with free will. What God is able to do in regards to his intelligence, his prescience of understanding of the soul and volition and how it works, is to perfectly, completely anticipate or predict how those souls are all going to express themselves as they are placed into the human bodies throughout time. And therefore, the Calvinists, they take foreknowledge and they want to make it for the nation. But it is not. That is not what foreordains. It simply gives him the ability to see and to make his decisions and therefore predetermine, predestine, which is the aspect in regards to why he elects, in regards to Christians in this respect. And so, because God knows what men will choose to do in time, as we have seen, he is able then to predetermine and execute his plan accordingly and perfectly without violating or coercing man's volition. So, with this understanding, as we were dealing with the doctrine, this gives us, therefore, a succinct and clear understanding of how election can be articulated in this doctrine, and that is sub-point Z, point 1, page 4 of our notes, and in Roman numeral 4. One, election is God's divine decree. Election is an expression of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is God's will. We call his will sovereign because he is the creator. See, he rules over all things in this regard. And God does have will. The Bible specifically says that. The Son himself, Jesus Christ, said, I did not come to do my will, his own volitional will. He had will in his humanity, but to do the Father's will. And therefore, God being the creator determined how all things were going to come to pass in regards to his creation and how they would exist and what form, how the mechanics would work and all these things. And his election is part of that sovereignty, the determination under his will of providing the plan of salvation and who would be participants or benefactors of it. So election, point one, is God's divine decree of choosing for himself in eternity past. See, he put the plan together way, way, way before he ever created. At no time, obviously, in regards to God, was his plan not part of his thinking. And therefore, his plan, he architected the plan before the creation. Just as we would understand it today, you make plans before you create something or build something. And he did so in what we refer to as eternity past. God has always been here. And all those in his divine decree for choosing for himself in eternity past, all those who would manifest positive volition to the salvation adjustment to the justice of God in time. What we mean by positive volition is that's simply a reference to your will, your free will, gravitating towards God, being attracted to God, and wanting to express itself in favor of God. See, that's positive volition versus negative volition, the will that rejects God, repels God. And hence, one believes, the other one disbelieves in regards to their choice in life. The volition resides in our souls. That's where it resides. Our brain computer is simply just what we state, a computer. It is able to absorb and put together all the information that we receive through efferent impulses in regards to our human bodies. But it is the soul that is connected to our higher brainstem that has the deciding factor of what decisions we will make in life and choose what we want to believe or disbelieve, pursue, disregard, and all other things in life. And the soul is created eternal. Our brain computer turns back to dust just like the rest of our body when we're dead. But the cool thing about the soul, it has the very imprint of all what our life was physically. And we know this through the portfolio of Lazarus and the rich man in Christ's story. And how the rich man remembered his past, etc., etc. But the soul, this invisible entity, is what sets us apart from the rest of the animal world of God's creation. And it is the soul that gives us life. The technical definition of death is when the soul is unplugged from the brain computer. When the silver cord is broken, as Solomon so proclaims in Ecclesiastes. When it's unplugged from our bodies, then our soul today goes straight to heaven. Our body returns to the sophisticated dust from which it was made and created by God himself. So positive volition are those souls whose will determines, and God foresees perfectly and anticipates, determines that they, if they hear the gospel, will believe for salvation. So two, his unbiased choice. Only in this way can salvation be provided for mankind without partiality. See, God is impartial. That's another doctrine that the Calvinist violates. They make God partial. If arbitrarily he just picks who he wants to be saved versus who he doesn't want to be saved. You know, and nobody has a choice in regards to it. Then it's arbitrary. That's partial. God is not partial. There are direct statements to that very fact. He is not partial. He is impartial. And therefore, he is unbiased in regard to his decisions. Salvation is not based on the way you look, whether you're male, female, your position in life, financial status, or any of these other physical factors of which other people tend to evaluate people on and make their choices. to his unbiased choice that's made possible through his attribute of foreknowledge, omniscience. So three, his foreknowledge was not capable of causing or making one positive or negative to believe or disbelieve. It only gave him the ability to perfectly anticipate or foresee, envision what men would do. And that is his prescience of the sophistication and workings of volition. So four, in anticipation of those who would believe, he instituted his plan on their behalf. He therefore chose that these individuals would be conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, he predetermined their ultimate destiny. So five, under a divine selecting process, he predetermined, predestined the formulation and execution of a plan that allows for everything that is necessary for the elect, which believers are referred to as the elect under that title, to be saved. And they go as far as they choose spiritually. This whole idea you hear out there in the funny world, you got to get out there and knock on doors and save people or they're dying and going to hell because you failed, is completely and totally bogus. It is nothing but human viewpoint. Now, what kind of argument would that be in regards to an individual? Oh, God, I would have believed if I had just heard the gospel. Oh, I messed up. What kind of God is that? No, salvation is dependent upon God. Over and out. And we're not diminishing the importance of believer in witnessing, because God uses men to witness in this respect. But the idea that somehow, because of our failure, people are dying and going to hell, that is what is erroneous. No, as Christ said in regards to triumphal infantry, in regards to the proclamation of the Jews around him who are proclaiming and singing praises to him, and the Pharisees, make your disciples stop. He said, the rocks would speak out to proclaim God's plan in this regard if these people shut up. Secondwise. See, God is not limited. We are limited. But God is not limited. And all this brings us to a realization, truly, of what Paul is dealing with. And that is, in regards to evangelizing, in regards to our witness to others around us, we don't have to go out and market things. We don't have to go out and pursue under energy of the flesh, evangelizing, things of this nature. God will bring about the circumstances, proper circumstances, and situations and time for us, for these things to occur, if He wants to use us in this fashion. Whether it's formally, as an evangelist, a pastor, teacher, or whatever. Or whether it's individual witness of the life in this regard. Alright, now point six, some specific items that God predestined for the elect. What He predetermined that we would be a part of. The first one is everybody's favorites. That's A, the sufferings of Christ. You want to be positive. You choose to be positive. Well, God's plan is that you will share the sufferings of Christ. Acts 4, 27 through 28. Constantly through the apostles' missionary journeys, etc., they were persecuted, came under immense suffering from the hands of those who were antagonistic to the truth. And the very same thing happened in regards to Jesus. He suffered. He suffered at an extent and in a way that none of us will ever experience. And Acts 4, 27 through 28 brings out the principle. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And what that was is great suffering and ultimately murder of the Jews' very own Messiah in this respect. And Christ is elect just like not, he doesn't become elect like we do, but he is referred to it as an elect, just as we are referred to as elect of God. God knew Jesus Christ in his humanity would fulfill the role of Messiah, and hence God the Son condescended into union with him, and he became God the flesh. Our present dispensation, the church age. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Again, we've already seen many verses where the believers are referred to as the elect. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. To me, the very least of all saints, Paul speaking. This grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ in his role as an apostle. And his primary ministry was to the Gentiles versus the Jews. And to bring to light what is the administration, we would say dispensation, the time and eras of history that God proclaims how his plan will be administered among mankind. We live in the church age dispensation. The church is given the privilege and right to administer God's plan through the very existence of the church. Previous to us was the age of Israel, whereas we are royal priests, individual priests. The age of Israel was a priest nation. And it is through a national witness that God's plan was administered to those individuals. Then you have the age of the Gentiles previous to that. And here, the administration is the dispensation, the doctrine pertaining to the church. The mystery, which that aspect of God's plan was not related in the Old Testament. It was not revealed until the New Testament was written, or those with the gift of prophecy, etc., were able to bring forth the doctrine in regards to the church, the New Testament, as recorded for us now in the New Testament, all that pertains to the church, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is part of his predetermination. And hence, the church in that sense is part of the elect. And obviously it makes sense because the church is made up of believers. That's what the church is. The church is not a building. The building is simply where the church meets. Our gospel hearing, the calling of Romans 8:30, we've already seen that. Conforming us to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, as what he predetermined to do in his electing, choosing of us through his foreknowledge. Our sufferings. So you have the sufferings of Christ and you have our sufferings. Philippians 1:29. Emphasizing our sufferings before, but that particular verse was for Christ. Here, our sufferings. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That is doctrine that all new believers should be made privy to in regards to their pastors. Those out there that constantly preach, the rose-colored glasses approach in regards to God's plan, the positive thinking platform of teachers out there that, if things are not going hunky-dory for your life and something's wrong with you spiritual, those people are idiots. No, the Bible makes it very clear that if you're going to be positive, you're going to stand for the truth of Bible doctrine, you're going to suffer. You live in Satan's world, which his world is antagonistic to the truth of Bible doctrine otherwise. And we share, therefore, in Christ's sufferings in regards to our Christian life. And therefore, not to be caught off balance when tests come in your life and things happen, that you go, this is not fun. Well, that's part of the Christian life. And through our sufferings, through our tests, it helps develop us as Christians. Through testing, that is one way that we evidence what we really are volitionally. Whether we're really positive to God's plan or not, whether we're going to stand for His truth, truth of His Word, whether we really believe it to the point of application, or whether or not we are weak or fail to believe or whatever else. So testing, contrary to how people might generally look at it, is a good thing spiritually in that it evidences, it validates in regards to what we are spiritually as we deal with those tests. Philippians 3:10. Regards to Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. To fully appreciate all that the resurrection provides and will accomplish for us experientially in our resurrection bodies and the glory that's attached to it, comes about in regards to the fact that we are oriented in regards to our sufferings and time otherwise. And Paul says he has fellowship of Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death. Then Revelation 2:10. In regards to the church of Smyrna, which the seven churches, the entire book of Revelation in the singular, it is a revelation, is prophetic, and including these messages to these churches. And each of these seven churches, while they're literal churches and existed at the time of John and his writing, in regards to this epistle around 92 or so A.D., they also are prophetic as they represent seven eras of the church age dispensation. And each of these churches gives you a general feel of what the temperature of the church is spiritually, going from the early apostolic period into the dark ages, under Roman Catholicism, the Reformation, etc., etc., to the very last days, the church of Laodicea, where the church, the temperature of the church today is specifically lukewarm. They're not hot on doctrine, neither are they completely cold. They like to flirt with God. They're superficial. They are what we call the nod to God crowd. You can tell how superficial they are in regards to looking at just how seriously they take the Bible in regards to its understanding and studying and teaching. But anyway, I'm on my soapbox tonight. That's the way it goes. It usually am. Anyway, here in regards to these churches, here in the church of Smyrna, which is the period immediately after the apostolic era, and that's where the church came under immense suffering in regards to under Nero and Rome and things of that nature. And Christ tells them in this respect that first and foremost, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Don't get under sin fear. There's righteous fear in the Bible, and there's sin fear. Righteous fear is like the fear of God. But that's a good thing. That's no sin. Unrighteous fear is when you get under and become afraid because of circumstances and situations of life, your failure to faith rest, and having worry and anxiety in regards to things. So you've got to understand the difference. And people generally don't. And here, they're not to get under sin fear about what they're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Satan is the ruler of the world. And today, he still holds those reins. Christ is going to come down here eventually and interrupt this. Maranatha. I mean, he's Lord, come. Yeah, do it now. We're ready. Wouldn't that be cool? Be in Bible class the rapture occurred. That would just freak me out. That'd be too cool. But anyway, until then, do not fear for what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation, this testing, persecution, 10 days, a general time frame that's given. It's not a literal 10 days. It looks at a matter of months, etc., as we dealt with that. And he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the literal wreath of life, the finals of life, the prize, as it's also known. Holding in there, doing God's will to the end of your Christian life, and exiting this life, glorifying God in this fashion, will secure for you as a believer unbelievable glory in your eternal state, to be attached and part of your resurrection body in its very existence. Wearing a wreath as Christ wears his crowns. So our sufferings have been predetermined. And we all each had an allotted amount of suffering that we're going to undergo. And this obviously basically emphasizes undeserved suffering, but we realize that there also is deserved suffering that we all are part of because of our own stupidity. So you got to understand, suffering comes in two packages, deserved or undeserved. You know, if you're a crook and you get thrown in jail, well, that's deserved suffering. You deserve that. But if you're innocent and you get thrown in jail, obviously that's undeserved. And so it is in regards to Christian life. If you do something stupid under your sin nature, under your STA, and you get jammed for it, something happens, bad, and that's deserved. It's divine discipline. Undeserved is you stand for the truth and people take issue with you and all the other things that are attached to hostilities, distractions, temptations, and things of this nature upon you to try to get you away from the faith. Another thing predestined is Bible doctrine for those who will avail themselves of it. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 7. Yet we, Paul and company, do speak wisdom among those who are mature, spiritually mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age. It's not the philosophical wisdom of the intellectuals of mankind, etc. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age, the great merchants, the political powers of the world, as they proclaim their wisdom to be the almighty wisdom of God itself. They'll tell you how to live better than you can tell yourself in some cases. Who are passing away. Now this wisdom that we abide by, that we stand by, is wisdom that comes from serving another kingdom. That is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined for the ages to our glory. God's plan, again, was completely predetermined before creation ever came to existence, before we ever came on the scene, the church age, etc. And God will ensure that those who obviously want to be part of His plan in that respect are given the essential criteria of information necessary to understand it. And again, here specifically as it refers to the mystery doctrine is the church age doctrine that was new doctrine that the prophets longed and looked for in the Old Testament in regards to the grace to come, which we are a dispensation of grace, 1 Peter, as we dealt with that, and desired to know, but was not revealed by God until point in time necessary in regards to the church. Doesn't mean that Old Testament believers were shortchanged. Now, God gave them the doctrine necessary for them to fulfill His plan for their life at that point in time which they lived. Just like the doctrine He gives us now is all sufficient for us to fulfill His plan for our life. There's going to be new doctrine that's going to come down the pike. That's going to occur when the new millennial dispensation occurs. As prophecy gets cranked back up again, it's not going on right now. That gift is not extant today. We have all the documentation for these things. All the confusion that rules out there in regards to Christianity and the Bible and what it teaches. And under prophecy, a new scripture will come forth and it will further reveal, give us further insight, mankind, the world, in regards to God's plan now and for eternity. Now, we have a lot of information. We'll do good. Just the gap information we've got, I guarantee you, in what short time span we have on this planet. I love it when people want to complain about, you're doing this doctrine again. okay, well, why don't you explain this doctrine to me? And of course, when you have it down pat, and you can articulate it back to me correctly and specifically, well, I understand maybe you've reached a point. But generally speaking, people can't. You know, even I, as many times as I'm in the doctrine, I put the doctrine together. I still, as I go through and continue to learn and advance myself in my thinking. So, anyway. 7, it is His, God's, actions of election and predestination that guarantees that those who are positive will be saved based on His previous anticipation of their existence and what they will do in time in regards to being provided a gospel hearing. So, A, Alcoholics Anonymous. This is a very sober thought. It is this interpretation that maintains the integrity of and in complete harmony with the other pertinent doctrines mentioned above. Volition, impartiality of God, unlimited atonement, unconditional grace or unconditional universal gospel, etc. above, and maintains status quo, God's attributes of sovereignty, His justice, impartiality, and omniscience. It doesn't challenge any of these doctrines, whereas Calvinism does it a job on many of them. All right, Roman numeral 5 now, the sequence of events as related to election and calling. And again, Romans 8, 29 through 30 is our primary passage, if you want to go back there. And we know that God, Romans 8, 28, God causes all things to work together for good. Now the caveat is attached to that, to those who love God. And Christ says, Christ Himself made very clear the ones who truly love Him, and that's those who hear His words and do them. We say positive to Bible doctrine. Obedience and willingness to humble themselves under God's plan in regards to their lives. Those who love God. People can give God lip service, but is it the reality? That's the question. And the question can be evidence, is only evidence in regards to their application of doctrine otherwise, or lack of. To those who are called, here as we get into the doctrine itself, the second part of the electing, the calling that is attached to the election, He chose those who He wants to invite, so He must call them and invite them, and called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Who He perfectly anticipated, He predetermined to become conformed, if you will, to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom He predestined, these He also called. So the calling is a part of the predetermining of His plan. He will, just as He ensures, states as a fact that He chose some, He states as a fact that they will be called. These He also called, see, in addition to choosing them. And whom He called, these He also justified. The salvation term that comes through saving faith. In whom He justified, these He also glorified. The future event, glorification, is made possible through our resurrection. So the sequence of events is related to election and calling. Roman numeral 5, subpoint A, God is perfect and immutable. By immutable, that reflects God's faithfulness. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You may not be able to depend on anybody else in this world, but what you can depend upon is God. And when you can depend upon His Word, if the Word says this, that's exactly the way it is, that's exactly the way it's going to happen, or whatever, in regards to its expression. And He's not going to change His mind in midstream. And all of a sudden, His initial plan for history of mankind is all of a sudden going to change. No, it's going to come about exactly as the Bible has revealed that it will come about, and all the other aspects, historically and otherwise. We believe that God's Word is perfect and accurate, and it too is immutable. It is non-changing in regards to the fact that it is faithful, and you can depend upon it. and is without error, including the historical facts of the Bible. And that's all important. Because if you can't believe the history of the Bible, then how are you going to have any grounds to believe the spiritual matters of the Bible? If all that he said in regards to creation, that he created in 7 literal days, and all the historical things that have occurred in the Bible that's recorded for us in the Old Testament, etc., did not occur exactly as it's stated, and it's not completely accurate and truth, then how do we know that those who come to Jesus Christ and believe in him for salvation is true? See, that's why I set this book apart from every other book that ever will ever exist. How many times I use that? Will ever exist on this planet. See, it's supernatural. And it's been revealed to us and given to us. Should be freely without charge. So God is perfect and immutable, so all these concepts enveloped in his doctrine have always been realities with him. You can depend upon it. B, one did not precede another, since God is not bound by time. But in order to communicated to us, who are restrained by time, finite beings, etc., obviously it's communicated in a way that we can understand it. But for God, he's not bound by time. And all these things have always been a reality with God. See, for us who are, however, these concepts are viewed as they relate to time. So D, the order of events is documented in Romans 8, 29, 30. First, you have foreknowledge, which precedes all events in our understanding. We're looking at it. First, you've got to know. Two, while election is not mentioned, it obviously occurs next. Yeah, the first choosing, the natural order of events is first to choose and then invite. And again, 1 Peter 1, 2, 1 and 2a brings out the very fact that election is dependent upon foreknowledge. Again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, of those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, our election term, chosen. How are they chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God. God the Father, who is the architect of the plan. The Son is the executioner. God the Holy Spirit is the communicator of it. In general terms. In regards to distinct personalities and their function in the Godhead. So, foreknowledge preceded all events. Two, while election is not mentioned, occurs next. Three, predestination or predetermining follows since God knows those with whom he has to work. So he looks, if you will, into the future of his creation. He sees there's going to be positive volition, who's going to be positive, etc. And he chooses them to be benefactors of his plan and then determines how they're going to be benefactors. So four, calling relates to the presentation of the gospel to those who are positive. Following that aspect of what occurred in eternity past. Then you have the events that must occur in time. And now you have calling. And that relates to presentation, the gospel invitation, if you will, to those who are positive. Five, justification points to their saving faith and acceptance of the call. To justify is simply to equalize. See, God's picky about who he's going to have fellowship with and who he associates with. God is absolutely light. He's perfectly and morally perfect. He is, in his righteousness, he is absolute. We call that plus R, absolute righteous. He's always been perfect. If he's anything ever less than perfect, he ceases to be God. And it's one of the one of his primary attributes and the attribute by which all other attributes are confined to in regards to their function and expression. He can't do anything to violate his righteousness. And God says, in order for you who are sinful, who are in a fallen state, spiritually, and all the other things attributed to us, to have a relationship with me, you've got to possess my righteousness. Because I don't share with darkness. You've got to have this absolute light, if you will, personification of morality. And therefore, Jesus Christ, as Corinthians tells us, the reason why he was sinless is so that we could have God's righteousness in him. He is the one who possessed this plus R. And it's that plus R that is necessary to get us into heaven and have an eternal relationship with God. Goodness, getting into heaven is not based on relative goodness. And that's what most Christians think, or most people in the world, in regards to false doctrines, false religions. That's what they propose. Just be good. You do something bad, well, do 10 things good to offset what you did bad. See, it's all relative. No, it's got to be absolute. And that absolute is given to us on the free basis of grace from God himself, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. He shares his righteousness with us. And that's because we're able to do that because he sacrificed it on the cross. When he was on the cross, he was on the cross for 6 hours. From 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. First 3 hours, he underwent this unbelievable suffering of crucifixion. But all that suffering was brought upon him by the hands of men. At high noon, God turned the world dark. And it is at that point in time that God came in and started effectively judging in his body the sins of mankind in judgment in regards to our sinful condition. And the darkness was to give him his privacy. And we know this as we recall on every communion. We know this, generally speaking, as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had forsaken him. But he denotes that a separation has occurred. And that is because sin bearing is going on. And what happened to Christ in those 3 hours? If Christ had not ever gone to the cross, and there was no way for him to otherwise disobey God in his plan, hypothetically, Christ would have never died. He was born in this world perfect with body, soul, and human spirit in that regards. And in that condition, just like like our corporate parents Adam and Eve were intentionally designed to do, would have lived forever. But he gave up his life. And giving up his life meant that he, first and foremost, gave up his spiritual life. He died spiritually. And at that point in time, his human spirit was taken away from his humanity. He gave his human spirit, which is created in righteousness and holiness of truth, Ephesians, Colossians tells us this. And he gave that in payment to God for our redemption, to purchase us out of the slave market of sin as we are so pictured. He made that payment, that human spirit. And we share in Christ's spirit. That was the plus R that he sacrificed, and he died spiritually as he became sin in his body, as he became contaminated with it and judged in his body for sins of mankind. And at the end of the 3 hours, he cried out, "It is finished." What's finished? Sin bearing. And his human spirit was restored to his body, and then he checked himself out. And he gave up his spirit in physical death. And he wasn't even in the grave 72 hours, and he was given his resurrection body as a firstborn. See. But he had the plus R, and he paid it to the Father on our behalf. And by giving that to God, then God says anybody that believes in him shares in his spirit. They are given and imputed his righteousness. See. That's why salvation is the plan that it is today, and always will be. And a plan of grace, a plan of faith. And calling looks at that invitation to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation in that regards. And then following that, justification occurs, and that's when that plus R is imputed to us. As believers, as individuals, as humans, we're born into the world dichotomous of two parts, just soul and body. And don't fear what man can do to your body. You fear God, what he can do to your soul. That's eternal. Even unbelievers will live forever. Everybody's going, "Well, I'm dying." And if I'm not believing, then life quit. No. No, unfortunately. For unbelievers. No, your life's going to go on. You're going to be totally conscious in regards to what living is. But it will be in your soul. And even unbelievers will be given resurrection bodies. And that's to endure the eternal condemnation in a lake of fire. But when you become a believer, a transforming has occurred in regards to your body. You now become trichotomous. You're giving back your human spirit. And that human spirit is your passport into heaven, by the way. And that is the token of the plus R that Christ sacrificed for you. And that is what gives you the equalization then to have an eternal relationship with God, because you have plus R. You have that attribute in your possession today, if you're a believer in Christ. So justification is that imputation, the reckoning to your account, that plus R, which comes in the form of the human spirit. And your name is written down in another slot in the book of life. Those who are the Lamb, in part of the Lamb's book of life. Another aspect that occurs in the accounting process in heaven. Anyway, 6, then the next step, glorification. And that is guaranteed to all whom God foreknew would believe. And to be glorified is to possess a new resurrection body. A body made by the hands of God rather than through the procreation of human parents. See, a body that is going to be so unbelievable and so spectacular. It is immune to death, sickness, disease, anything like that. And it is designed to exist forever. And again, as Christ made it very clear, those who unbelieve will have their resurrection, and those who believe will have their resurrection. So even unbelievers get resurrection bodies, but their bodies are formed so they can endure an eternal torment and misery. Our bodies are designed to glorify ourselves in glorification of God. And all that's attached to that, all the doctrine we've been through. The book of Revelation exposed a lot of that. So, including the doctrine of SU3, which attaches itself to the glorification. Foreknowledge, election, and predestination are functions that occur in eternity past. F, calling and justification occurs in time. G, glorification is still in the future for believers. H, therefore, God's actions of eternity past require 3 steps that occur in time to arrive at the ultimate goal. 1, calling, the invitation to join God's plan to be evangelized. God predetermined that each one he has selected would receive a gospel hearing. Romans 8:30, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, Thessalonians, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2, then justification, which is the act of God imputing his righteousness to everyone who accepts the gospel. Again, in the Romans 8, verse 30 there, and then Galatians 2, 16. Is a proposition of faith apart from works. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, literally only through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Paul makes it very clear as he's fighting the legalists and saying, you've got to also keep the law and be circumcised as Judaizers. You have legalists today. You got to believe in Christ, but then you got to arise at a state of perfection, and you got to quit sinning, etc., or else you'll lose your salvation. Well, you didn't have to do anything to get it. Why do you have to do anything to maintain it? See, all that is ridiculous. And not by the works of the law. See, the works of the law is representative of any type of energy of the flesh or doing good, trying to get into heaven. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law is actually a curse because it points to us how imperfect we are, because you can't keep the law. There's only one person that's ever been able to do that. And again, that's why we have salvation, Jesus Christ. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. He stated that himself. 3, glorification then is the resurrection of the body in future time, completing the steps necessary to make us like Christ, conforming us to Christ, Romans 8:29, compare verse 30, and our glorification, then example, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, the principle of adoption. He has one natural son, that's Jesus Christ. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, or if He appears, emphasizing that we don't know exactly when that's going to be, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. We'll have a complete appreciation, because we'll be in resurrection bodies too. See, of what He is. Because we'll have a body like His. Alright, pick this up soon. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of the Word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name.